There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, will be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have provided yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Great stuff. Thanks, Abby. Okay, brilliant. Good-o. Let's make a start. Let's pray. Father, for your word, we thank you. Father, thank you that you cover the stuff of life. We're people, we're earners. We think of ourselves ever so slightly as economic units who go out and use ourselves and our energies and our intelligence, and we do stuff and people pay us for it and we have money to show for it at the end of the day, which we need because we have so many things we want to do with it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the way in which we think about ourselves, the way in which we think about our money, the way in which we think about church would be biblical, shaped by your word, not only cultural, shaped unthinkingly by the world in which we live. Father, deal with us gently. This is such a difficult issue for us. It's a personal issue. It's an uncomfortable, awkward issue. But deal with us truthfully, carefully, we pray, gently. But change us, we pray, because we know that your way is good. And so win us to it, we pray, in our heart of hearts, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. What should a church like us do with its money? Three things. Firstly, it should pay its staff. You go to places like 1 Corinthians 9 or 1 Timothy 5, and you'll discover there Paul's saying, the labourer deserves his wages, and therefore those that work full-time in gospel ministry ought to be paid as a result of their gospel ministry, particularly by those who benefit from it. And I have to say, we do that well here. We do it really well. If you look at the stats, you'll discover that overwhelmingly the largest proportion of our expenditure goes on our staff. And I want to say, on behalf of Simon, his family, me and mine, thank you very much. Thank you. We love doing what we do. We hope you benefit from it. We'd like to continue doing it. But we do it well. Secondly, we should support our mission partners. In Philippians 1, verse 5, Paul thanked that church family for their loyal and long-standing support of his gospel ministry. At the time that he wrote to them, they had been supporting him for 10 years or so. That's a long time to be committed to a man and his ministry, but it's brilliant. They backed Paul with prayer, with encouragement, and with finance. And we want to do the same. So Christian spoke earlier about our desire to give money away to church planting. Yeah, okay, that benefits Commission, it benefits London. Still giving away, but overseas. We do want to give money overseas, perhaps especially to people in whom we have confidence and ministries that we're convinced we ought to back. And so it's no surprise that we want to support Peter and Claire Lees in Mandritsara and Madagascar, because we're convinced that they're the right guys to do it, and we're absolutely convinced that it's a brilliant ministry. And therefore, that's the kind of thing we want to support, and there'll be others as well. Thirdly, we want to care for the needy. If you look at Acts 2 and Acts 4, the church in Jerusalem was wonderful. They cared for people, they loved people practically, and where people were in financial need, others would sell stuff to raise cash to provide for people's material needs. That's fantastic. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're now dealing with that very same church, the church in Jerusalem, which as a result of a famine in AD 46 and a result of being marginalised by mainstream society, was on its knees. They were struggling, they were suffering. The very same church that had looked after itself and sold stuff. These guys were under the cosh. And the letter that we're looking at these 2 weeks talks about the financial support from the churches in Macedonia in the north and Corinth in the south to help relieve the poverty of their Christian brothers and sisters down there in Jerusalem. Now look, that is a tough ask. In one sense, it's quite an extraordinary thing that those guys did it, because the guys in Jerusalem were people they didn't know and they'd never meet. And yet we're told it was a liberal gift, a whole shed load of money was given away to look after the church. It's a wonderful thing. Now, what does that mean for us? Because we've decided to spend a couple of weeks thinking about the principles of giving. And in one sense, what we're talking about here is not funding the work of the local church or its own church, not in one sense funding evangelistic gospel ministry or church planting. We're talking here about the financial support for the poor in Jerusalem. But as I explained last week, the principles that underpin the way in which decisions were made both in Corinth and in Macedonia are nevertheless biblical pegs in the ground that we need as we approach this subject of money. In other words, the very same principles that they employed ought to be the very same principles that that we employ. And so, you know, we want to think through how do we use our money. Seems like this is a good place to go. Although the presenting issue is slightly different. The kind of the why and the how of giving, well, that's the same. Now, you need to know I've got 3 groups of people in mind. The first is you're a visitor who's come from another church. Let me say to you, we're not after your money. We don't need your money. But it may be that looking at this, you want to think again about the current level of support that you give to your local church. And if I can help your local church and you in that by looking at this, that's terrific. But we don't want your money. Thank you. Second group of people is those who are visitors here this evening who are not yet ready to describe themselves as Christians. Let me say to you, again, it's great that you're here. It's brilliant. We love having visitors. But we don't need your money. And we're not after your money. We're really not. Actually, we want to be a church that gives rather than seeks to get. Several people have said over the years that this is a very, very hard church to be a part of because it's so difficult to know how to give or find out information. I actually take that as a bit of a badge of honour. I like the fact that people, it's not really obvious how to give money. Because I hope what that means is actually it's a church that is talking about the goodness of God and the generosity of God. It's a church that wants to share good things with those that come to us rather than taking good things from those that come to us. I don't know whether that's right. I hope it is. For you guys, I guess it's worth asking, isn't it? Where you put your money, am I booming? Okay, I'm getting very excited. because money does. You know, in one sense, money follows our excitement. And if you're here and you're not yet ready to describe yourself as a Christian, it is just worth thinking, isn't it? What are these Christians doing? You're not talking about insignificant amounts of money. You're talking about thousands of pounds a year being given away willingly, gladly, happily. Money follows what you're excited by, usually. And it might be worth you thinking, what is it about this gospel, what is it about this Jesus that causes these Christians to be so generous? Finally, principally, regulars. If you weren't here last week and therefore missed 2 Corinthians 8, can I suggest you download the sermon and give it a listen? People have been really encouraging. They've enjoyed the fact that we've looked at this. There isn't pressure. We can look at it carefully. We can consider it without kind of any anxiety about having to make people redundant and so on and so forth. We're in a good place. Better place than we were 6 months ago. But if you're a regular, please would you listen to last week? That'd be great. Okay. What about chapter 9? Chapter 9. I think what we've got here is three encouragements or motivations to give. So in one sense, Paul is saying, guys, I want you to give. Here's why. Three of them. Firstly, they're on the sheet in case you're scribbling. You might especially want to take notes because I want to provide an opportunity to ask questions at the end. I'll go through quickly. Firstly, the first of three motivations, the example you set. First one, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. Well, you say that, Paul, but you are writing. For I know your eagerness to help. I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them since last year in Achaia, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, we would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you've promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. The Corinthians had been really eager to help. So enthusiastic were they that Paul had actually boasted of their zeal to the Macedonians. And that in turn had prompted or pushed or prodded the Macedonians into action. Now, Paul doesn't quite play one church off against another, but it's not far off, is it? He's not averse to a bit of competitive generosity. Now, we might feel a little bit uncomfortable about that, but he is here, I think, using the godly example of one church as a stimulus to another, and vice versa. And I guess that kind of works for us, doesn't it? We can know what sacrificial generosity looks like in practice through the godly example of others. So have you ever read any of those Christian biographies which talk about wealthy people who, on their deathbed, when they open up their finances, they discover that their entire savings that they have to leave amount to £14.76, because all their great wealth and all their great income throughout their life was just simply given away generously to gospel projects. And you read that and you go, honestly, I thought £100 was quite generous and quite sacrificial. And you kind of think, okay, well, I'm not quite in a position to be able to give what they gave, but you know what? I could probably stretch a little bit further. Now, we might not actually do that without the kind of competitive generosity. I don't know. But the Corinthians, though the Corinthians had been ready to give, and though that had been a great encouragement and spur to the Macedonians, they'd not actually given. And so Paul was sending the brothers which is not code for the heavies. It really is the brothers. It's Titus and two of his mates. These are well-meaning people who are coming to sort out the giving. I think the way it works is this. You guys said you were really keen to give. I, Paul, don't want to come with the Macedonians because that would just be embarrassing and slightly shameful if you haven't got it. So I'll tell you what we'll do. As an act of love, let me send you Titus and the others. They'll collect and then, you know, it'll all be okay. I did wonder, though, whether part of what we could do going forward, for those of us who are a little bit slow to get our giving going, is to send round the elders. But I decided against that for a couple of reasons. One, you'd be pretty hard-pressed to choose a less physically intimidating group of men than our current elders. Christian's got a bit of weight on him, and I'm pretty sure he could throw that around. But that's about it. But then I read verse 7. I read it and thought, no, it just can't happen. In verse 7, Paul says, we are not meant to give reluctantly or under compulsion. And therefore, Colin Hall having you in a headlock is not the kind of motive that is meant to drive our sacrificial generosity. It can't be right. He's not talking here about intimidation. The reason, though, for their visit was to collect the generous gift. And they just wanted, Paul is saying, look, guys, let's turn your readiness to give into actual giving. Because I don't want to be embarrassed by talking you guys up, and you don't want to be embarrassed either. Okay. I don't know how you feel about that whole issue of competitive or comparative giving. We might feel a little bit awkward, a little bit uncomfortable. You wouldn't be the first. In the past, we used to have a graph that showed giving units along the x-axis and then the amount given by a given unit up the y-axis. There were no names on there, I promise you. But what it showed was kind of all of the giving units we had in church, and it kind of did that. So you could think, okay, it's really good. It was revealing. You couldn't pretend. And in some sense, it was quite useful. In other words, you could look at what proportion of our church family contributes. Now, I don't ever, ever want 100% of our church family to give. And that's not simply because some won't be able to. I want our church family to have people in it that aren't even converted yet, that don't want, that, you know, they don't want to give their money because they're not persuaded Jesus is worth it just yet. So I never want it to be 100%. We will be dead when we're 100%. But 8 is terrific. That's lots of, 8 out of 10 people are on board and contribute. That's fantastic. I'd love it to be closer to 90, I guess. But, you know. But the other way it was really revealing is, we can think we're being sacrificially generous. But then when you look at some of the amounts that are being given, you realise, okay, perhaps I'm not. I don't know about you, but no one has ever sat me down in my Christian life with my accounts and said, for a man of your income, this is what would be a sensible, reasonable, generous, sacrificial gift. No one's ever done that. Anyone ever done that to you? No. How am I supposed to know what sacrificial generosity could perhaps potentially look like? Hearing about the sacrificial generosity of others, it's not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. Now look, generally speaking, I'm comfortable with the fact that we don't have that graph any longer. But one of the things it has been helpful for, I think, is just unearthing in us that where we settle could perhaps do with a little bit of prodding in the way that Paul did with the Macedonians and the Corinthians. For example, Mitch touched on this earlier. In the Old Testament, it was so much more straightforward. I mean, it's just 10%. And then you're just arguing about whether it's net or gross. In the New Testament, it's actually much more complicated, as well as being much more straightforward. If you can have both of those two things, which I don't think you can. In other words, it is sacrificial generosity. Now, for 10%, for some in our congregation, would simply be crippling, and they ought not to do it. But actually, for lots of us, we could give 10%, and it wouldn't really be sacrificial or generous. The 10% figure doesn't really help us very much. It depends on your situation. It depends on your circumstance. One of the ways that God can unlock our generosity or open our eyes to the possibility of just pushing the boat out a little bit further is to compare our giving with others. I don't think we'll do that, but How about this? We do actually need to do something. As much as many of us will struggle with the concept, we do need to actually get out a bit of a budget, look at what comes in, what goes out, work out whether we could make some changes, look at the figures, find out how much a bike costs, realise we'll save 35 quid a week if we cycle, and so on and so forth, and then actually give. I don't think we ought to talk to anyone else apart from our spouse about actual amounts, but I do think we would be helped by being accountable to someone else for the fact that we give. So, for example, if you want a prayer triplet with a couple of other people you really trust, you could say to them, can you ask me in 2 months whether I've actually done anything in response to what Christian and Perk said on Sunday? And they'll say, yeah, we'll ask you. And then they'll come and they'll say, have you done anything? And you'll be like, no, I meant to, thank you. Right, I'll get on to that, thank you. Or you'll say, yes, get in, and feel self-righteous and then negate the value of that gift. But, you know, there you go. That's an idea. Secondly, the harvest you gain. Now, look, you need to hear what I say on this very carefully. One of our elders this morning accused me of preaching a prosperity gospel. I was clumsy, probably, in my explanation. I think what we're about to talk about is the generosity gospel. Not the prosperity gospel, the generosity gospel. Prosperity gospel is saying you put God first and he will abundantly provide you with everything that you need to expand your wealth. That's the prosperity gospel. It's wrong. It's not in the Bible. The generosity gospel is, in other words, you put your trust in God, you exercise faith in him, God will enlarge your wealth on the understanding that you give it away in generosity. Let me explain to you why I think that's the case from here. I think, actually, this section is terrifically helpful. It was, I've been thinking all week by Tom's question, if you were here last week, and just wondering how I'd tackle that. And then, of course, I read this and realised, actually, God does it. In one sense, he anticipates the question. You might be the kind of person who finds giving hard. The idea of giving away money makes you anxious. You may find the idea of getting rid of some of your money really hard to contemplate. So I hope you find this section hugely encouraging. It contains a wonderful promise, and it reminds us that God will always give us enough to be generous. God will always enable us to be generous. He speaks about sowing seed in the soil and reaping a harvest, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So it's an age-old principle, isn't it? It's invariably true. We reap what we sow. If we put very little in, we'll get very little out. If we put more in, we'll get more out. It's not rocket science. It's farming. The more seed, that deserved a bigger laugh, and that's all you, genuinely, that's all you're getting. The more seed you put in the ground, the bigger the harvest. And so the farmer has a decision when he looks at his grain store. How much do I put in the ground this year? Well, it depends what kind of harvest you want. The seed is our money. The soil is our kind of our church financial commitments. It's what we give away. The harvest is the acts of righteousness that follow from it. It's the gospel ministry or the good works. So there's a decision to be made. Will we sow sparingly or generously? Depends what you want to get out of it, really. And so, verse 7. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we get to decide. No one can tell you what to give. Every one of us has to make a decision and commit a proportion of our money to the ground. It's our decision. And we're therefore to contribute cheerfully. Delighting to think, actually, not only am I giving, but I'm going to get a harvest. How good is that? There'll be something to show for my money at the end of the day. And so we can be cheerful givers who give stuff away thinking, do you know what, I get to look forward to something. So, for example, you could decide that actually you're going to borrow a bike or buy a bike and save yourself 35 quid a week travelling up to central London and back and being fitter and so on. And thinking, hang on a second, that is... I mean, Christian did the maths and got it all wrong. But ballpark, he was about right, wasn't he? It was about 140 quid, if it is 35 quid a week. Am I right? James? Your math? Yes, there you go. That's not an insignificant amount of money, particularly if you times it by 12, which I'm not going to do. I'm going to times it by 10, because that's easier. And it's about a grand. That's not an insignificant amount of money. If 12 people do that, we're sorted for the year. It is doable, isn't it? And we're thrilled to do so, because you're thinking, yes, we've paid off the church finances and we can have another Jewel Stroud if another 12 people do it. And what's not to love about that? But here's the thing. God is absolutely committed to making sure that every single one of us has enough to enable us to be generous. That's what verse 8 is saying. God is able to bless you abundantly. He is. So that... in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. As it's written, they've scattered freely their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. In other words, Paul recognises that what's described here fulfils the Old Testament promise from Psalm 112, that the consequence of giving to the poor is to have a righteousness that lasts forever. What is going on here? God is able to bless us abundantly. You may be the type of person who gets incredibly anxious when it comes to money. The idea of giving it away just seems insanely reckless. But here, Paul says, in all things and at all times, God will provide us with what we need in order to enable us to be generous. The truth is, we can't outgive God. Think about it, at all times. At all times. So childhood, being a young worker, just getting your first income, paying off your student debts, the midlife life of commitments all over the place, the retirement. At all times, God will give us what we need so that we can be generous. In all things. God will give us what we need. I think it broadens the area of generosity, doesn't it? Perhaps picking up on what Guy was talking about earlier. We're able to, in all things, to be generous with our time, our energy, and of course, pointedly here, our financial resources. Not only does God enable us to be generous, but I wonder whether from verses 10 and 11, he enables us to be, well, actually even more generous. Look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, that is stuff for the future, and bread for food, that's the immediate, that God who gives you that stuff will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. I know that that sounds dangerously like the prosperity gospel, but it is the generosity gospel. I think what is being said here is God is able to give us what we need to be generous and able to give us even more. But he will only do so on the understanding that we have not got sticky fingers, but Teflon fingers. If we've got sticky fingers and he pours out money to us and we keep it, so that it doesn't get to where God wants it to go, guess what? Well, he's going to cut it off, or it shouldn't surprise us if he does. If we've got Teflon fingers, in other words, nothing sticks, and God pours money into our life so that it pours out to where he wants it to be, God can take a punt on us, can't he? He can pour out even more because we keep giving it away. So in other words, if you want to be the kind of person who is able to be incredibly generous with money, you need to learn to give it away And the promise of this is that God will somehow find a way of providing you at all times, in all things, so that you've got everything you need in order to be generous. It's risky, isn't it? It's exciting. I don't think I've made it up. Let's think about that for a moment. What do you want to spend your money on? What do you want to have to show for your money? Or what return are you looking for in terms of your investments? I'm not talking about your ISA. But the spiritual investment, the money you put in the ground. What are you looking for from that? Let me take you back 14 years ago. 14 years ago, a group of people decided that they wanted to fund and give themselves to the establishment of a church, which then came to be known as Christ Church Banham, launched in October 2002. 14 years ago, with the 20 people that made that happen, I wonder what they were hoping for from their investment. I wonder what they thought they'd have to look forward to in sort of 14 years' time. When you think about it, as a result of those individuals who first funded Christ Church Balham, hundreds of people have heard the gospel. Over a dozen have gone into full-time gospel ministry. A third of those have gone overseas. People like the Savidis, the Drews, the Adges, the Matthews, the Lyles, the Woods, Polly McLaughlin, the Judkins, the Kellehers. Those people have been trained up here and sent overseas or are working in gospel ministry in this country. Many, many more than those have been prepared for services in churches in this country and abroad. And we've planted two churches. I was at Brixton this afternoon preaching for them. And there's one in Streatham. 14 years ago, if I'd sat down with those 20 people in Ellen Elias's kitchen and said, in 14 years' time, this is what you will have to show for the money you're contributing, they'd have thought, that sounds like the best return on investment that I could ever imagine. Amazing, isn't it? It's got to be the best investment they have ever, ever made. And it's all because, or it's mainly because of the generosity of those that committed their seed to the soil. So, let me encourage you, through these words, if you're worried that you can't be generous, these verses say, no, God will give you what you need to fulfill your desire to be generous. Put him to the test and watch him work. Thirdly, finally, very quickly, what's the final motivation? The praise you produce. It comes many times, three times, I think. Verse 11, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, you'll supply the needs of the Lord's people, but actually what it's going to do is overflow in many expressions of thanks to God. Verse 13, because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God. There are two benefits to their generosity. The first one is most obvious. The Christians in Jerusalem had what they needed. The second benefit is a little bit less obvious. Their generosity caused people to say, praise God, because no one is an enthusiastic, sacrificial, generous giver apart from the work of God in their hearts. You see, it's only when you grasp the indescribably generous gift of God in Christ and that model of giving gets kind of imprinted on your heart that will begin to lessen the grip that I've got on my wallet. So when people hear that a church like ours is funding itself, or, you know, Streatham, I mean, it's barely the size of a large house group, and they're financially self-sufficient, and Alex isn't cheap. He's tight. No, he said no. Scrub, that is not true. It's too good an opportunity. That's amazing. 25 people are self-funding and they're giving money away already. That's amazing. Praise the Lord. He is clearly at work in their hearts. That's the unexpected benefit. There you go, let me close. There's more I could say. promise it, but I won't. Let's take some questions.